Our reading this morning is from the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. Reading from chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. You can find this on page 1196 in your Bibles. 1 Timothy, chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life.
Thank you very much indeed, Ermin. Let's keep our Bibles open there as we come this morning to think about Christian giving. And I want to pick a phrase from the verse there in front of us, verse 17, which I think will help to focus our thinking as we look at this passage together, where the Apostle Paul says that, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And I want to talk this morning about setting our hopes on God. We've already asked ourselves why we need a Giving Sunday. The cynic, as we know, would say the church is always asking for money. And there is an element of truth in that, because there is always so much good work to be done and so many potential new initiatives that could be taken. And it is true, I think, of whatever church one is in, one's always aware of the limited resources. But the needs to be met and the opportunities to be seized are not the reason for a talk on giving. It's because we recognise that the way we think about money and what we do with our money has great impact on the whole of our Christian discipleship. This is a subject that God is also very concerned about. And no one put it more starkly than the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. Interesting, isn't it, that often we interpret that as saying, you should not try to serve God and money, but Jesus said you cannot serve God and money. You cannot put your hopes on God and also put your hopes at the same time on mammon, on the material things of this world. Now clearly this was an issue in Ephesus, where Timothy, to whom this letter is written, is the pastor. He's Paul's protege, he's Paul's disciple, and he's been sent now to one of Paul's favourite churches to carry on the good work of teaching them the gospel. Now we don't have time this morning to provide a detailed context of the letter, we've just been reading the closing paragraphs of it, but its overriding purpose is very clearly expressed at the beginning of the letter, and if you will just turn back a couple of pages, it will help us to see our own passage more clearly. Chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus," that of course is in Turkey, "that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So what's been happening in Ephesus? There have been some speculative teaching that's developed. If you study the letter, you'll find that it's probably related to the Old Testament, that it was dividing the little house churches of this big city of Ephesus, and they were beginning to fall apart and to squabble, because speculation led to arguments, and arguments led to quarrels, and pride and arrogance and division were having a field day. But the bottom line is greed. Come back to chapter 6 and verse 3. After instructing Timothy and the church in the true doctrine, Paul says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ," this is chapter 6, verse 3, "and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." See that there? Godliness is a means of gain. See, the danger is that these false teachers, with their promise of spiritual superiority, are in fact lining their own pockets and possibly passing on the proceeds to their disciples. As Gordon Fee says, it's a quick means to turn a drachma. And so the limited resources of the church are being channeled off to supporting false teaching, which is actually killing the church. And the faithful members of the congregation are sitting on their wallets because they don't want to support that, and they're even hesitating to support real gospel work, which is why in chapter 5 Paul has to tell them that the elders who rule well are worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and the labourer deserves his wages. What he's saying is, by the not perhaps particularly flattering comparison of the elders with an ox, but he's saying an ox is fed as it treads out the grain by the grain that is under its feet. The labourer deserves his wages, and Christians, you need to give in order to support the ministry of the church in Ephesus. But the problem was, you see, that all sorts of other things had come in, and they were very hesitant to give their money to gospel work. Well, so much for the context. What I want to suggest to you is that this passage presents us with three things that we need to get right if we're going to use our money and our resources in a responsible way, a godly way, as servants of Christ and the gospel. Three things we need to get clear in order to be pleasing to God in this area of our lives. And the first is a right understanding of God himself. A right understanding of God. See, if you go back to my original question, why do we need a Giving Sunday? Surely we would all want to give as generously as possible to God and to the church out of sheer gratitude for his incredibly generous grace and mercy to us, wouldn't we? And the answer is yes, in theory, but it doesn't always seem to work out like that, does it? So we need to get behind that question and ask, what does stop that sort of generosity? And I think the answer from this passage is, the most likely reason why we are not giving as generously as perhaps we ought is that we have a wrong view of God. Our view of God is the real problem. Because it is very easy to slip into a view of God that says his demand levels are too high, we shall lose out on the good things of life if we become too committed to the gospel and his work, and after all, we're not made of money, are we? And that's why we need to check out verse 17 and to ask ourselves, what sort of God are we setting our hopes on? For the real God of verse 17 is a most wonderful and generous provider. Look at it again with me, verse 17. Set your hopes on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He provides us with everything. It's good to remember that, isn't it? That all that we have is his gift to us. Those abilities and energies that you use, the skills, the environment in which we work, the places where we, as we describe it, make our living, are actually God's gift to us. They exist in the world as he has made it, as he sustains it, and as he governs it. He gives us everything. The food we eat, the clothes we wear, the homes we live in, wouldn't exist without the provision of the raw materials by God. And everything that we take into our hands and use day by day exists in the world that depends upon the Creator. He is the one who gives us everything richly to enjoy. It's there in verse 13, if you just look back to that verse. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. He provides us with everything. He gives life. Human beings cannot create life. Even if they may eventually clone human life, they cannot create it. He gives life to everything. Planet Earth is sustained by his generous provision. Now let me ask you a question. Do you see God as a giver or a taker? The God that you worship, is he a God like this who generously gives you everything, or is he a God who constantly makes demands on you that are actually too great to sustain? See, our answer to that sort of question will have a profound effect on our attitude and relationship to him. Paul says to Timothy, remember he's a God who richly provides everything to enjoy. And it's such a wonderful sentence that it's worth unpacking it. He richly provides. He doesn't parcel out his gifts in a niggardly, penny-pinching way. He daily loads us with his benefits. Well, now that will have implications on how we give if we want to be children of our Heavenly Father. And he gives them to us richly to enjoy. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? Everything he gives is to be enjoyed. Listen very carefully, because you may not believe this. God actually wants you to enjoy your Christian life. He actually wants you to enjoy his good gifts. He wants you to enjoy the world that he's made and all the good things in it. He has not sent them as a donation of harassing care into our experience. They are the overflow of his love. And our giving is an expression of love. There's an old verse, it's not great poetry, but it's great theology, that says, love ever gives, outlives, forgives, and ever stands with open hands. And while it lives, it gives. And while it gives, it lives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. That is God. God is love. So Paul is saying, if you want to enjoy life, you need to be a giver. But if we're going to be givers, we need to have a right view of God. And of course the false teachers in Ephesus were distorting the view of God, just as the false teachers around us in the church and in the world today will distort our view of God. Turn back a page again to chapter 4 and let's have a look at it there. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, and we live in those times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That's very strong language, isn't it? What's he talking about? Where are these demonic teachings? Verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Well, that's very interesting. You see how the attitude, the wrong attitude of God, takes the good gifts that God has given, like marriage and food, and begins to construct a theology that says, well, of course you become a better Christian by giving these things up. Wherever you're told that you're a better Christian, if you give up the things that God has given you, that is deceitful teaching. Marriage is a good gift of God. Of course, it's not everybody's gift, and a single person can live a wonderful life of Christian fulfillment and enjoyment. But we don't get more holy by giving things up. You don't become more holy by deciding to give up marriage. That's external, worldly thinking. You don't come more holy by saying, well, the good gifts of food that God has given us, we will abstain from for some sort of religious reason to make us holy. You may be wise to abstain for it for dietary reasons, but that's your decision. But it isn't that that makes you holy. See, we so easily get the wrong view of God. I remember some years ago now, there was a rather amusing youth Christian magazine that did the rounds, and it had a number of characters that appeared every month in the magazine. And when I was in Southampton as the pastor there, I used to get the youth group to pass it on to me because I rather enjoyed it. And there was a figure in the magazine who came up every month whose name was Kevin Bumble, I'm So Humble. Kevin Bumble, I'm So Humble. All the characters had names like that. And Kevin Bumble, I'm So Humble, was the sort of Christian who, if you said to him, will you come round and have a nice meal with us and enjoy a day out, he'd say, no, I'd much rather stay at home with a dry biscuit and a glass of water. Well, that is not New Testament Christianity. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. So if you're going to be someone who is a giver, you don't reject God's gifts to you, or feel guilty about them, or see them as an elaborate test to catch you out. You'll never be a giver if you think that way. And if you're not a giver, you'll never enjoy life in God's world. So back to 6:17. Set your hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He's the only certainty, because he's the only source of all good things. And he is the God of limitless resources, unchanging commitment to his people, the God of generous loving kindness who deluges us with his blessings. So in John Piper's great phrase, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied. And as we receive those blessings from God, we bring glory to him. For that is what he loves to do, to pour his blessings upon us. Generous givers are firstly thankful receivers, a right attitude to God. Secondly, we need a right attitude to money. A right attitude to money. Now, there are two paragraphs that deal with this in our reading, and they focus on two different categories of people in the Ephesian congregation. Let's go firstly to verses 6 to 10 of chapter 6. And I want to call this group the aspirers. And the reason I call them that is because verse 9, which is focusing on this situation, talks about those who desire to be rich. So clearly the people in this group are not yet rich, but they would like to be. These are people within the Christian church at Ephesus who, whatever they have, haven't quite got enough. They wouldn't mind some more. Now, honestly, that probably includes most of us, doesn't it? I've rarely met anyone who thinks that they have enough money. So there's a danger here that the aspiration could get out of hand. And that would stop them from being generous givers to God. They may have the wrong view of God to start with, but if their view of God is right, have they got the right view of money? Indeed, the repercussions described in verses 9 to 10 for those who desire to be rich are quite frightening. The imagery is of an animal falling into a trap. You see that in verse 9? They will fall into temptation, into a snare, being lured into a trap. Or the plunge verb, desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's the image of someone struggling against an overwhelming current, drowning helplessly, dragged down under the water. Now he says, those who desire to be rich are in danger of that. In danger of being lured into a snare and drowned in a tide which they have no control over. Well, that's very powerful thinking, so we need to heed it, don't we? I've been reading a book on the Spanish Armada. It's called The Confident Hope of a Miracle, written by Neil Hansen, and he describes how the Spanish king, Philip II, confidently expected God to vindicate the Roman Catholic Church by bringing the Armada to victory over Britain and by conquering the United Kingdom, which of course then was under Queen Elizabeth I. And you will know the story, I'm sure, in outline terms of the Spanish Armada, though I'd never realized how many people were involved in it and how many lives were lost and what suffering it caused. But in the end, the ships that survived were wrecked on the Irish coast as they were trying to, having turned around the north of Scotland, to get back to Spain. And in the story, one of the most interesting things is that as those ships were being blown onto the coast of Ireland and they knew that they were about to be wrecked, they were trying to make to the shore, and scores of Spanish noblemen lost their lives because, knowing that the ship was going to be wrecked, they put on their fine but very heavy clothes because they didn't want to leave them behind. They filled their pockets with their gold coins and they tried to swim to shore. And they drowned. And hundreds of bodies were washed up on the Irish coast with the pockets full of gold coins. That's a very vivid picture, isn't it, of this? They plunged into ruin and destruction literally because of their money. Now you see, the desire to be rich in verse 9 becomes in verse 10 the love of money. And says Paul, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Notice that he doesn't say money is evil, it isn't. But he says the love of money is a root, not the only one, but certainly a significant one, from which all kinds of evils spring, including, verse 10, wandering away from God entirely, from the enjoyment of his good gifts into the thorn bushes of remorse and disillusionment. That's the image of being pierced through with many pangs, lacerations and pain, because you've wandered from the path and you're separate from God. So the aspirer's fatal question is, how much can I get? Now the answer is in verses 6 to 8. Verse 6, there is great gain, where? In godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Paul's readers would be very familiar with this term contentment. It was used in the culture of his day to describe a wise man who was independent of his circumstances. He wasn't dependent on anyone. He had enough. He was content. He wasn't overstretched by debts. And that is the picture that is given to us here of wise living with the resources God has given us. Verse 8 elaborates it. If we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Daily needs are met. We don't lack anything. But the danger is we'll want more. And the false teachers were using religion to supply it. But real godliness is marked by contentment. When we arrived, he said, in this world, we had nothing. And when we go, we can take nothing. So it's incredibly short-sighted to be discontented and greedy. If we have Christ, who is the greatest gift of God to us all, then eternally we have that salvation that he's brought us, and with that we are not only content, we're overwhelmed by God's mercy and grace. So to live a greedy life in this world makes no sense of that at all. Now he says, be a giver. Have a right view of money. Be content with what God has given you, but don't live on the principle, how much more can I get? Unless, of course, you are simply saying that in order to give. But most aspirers won't think that way. It's a danger for Christians then, it's a danger for Christians now. The second group are in verses 17 to 19, and I want to call these the achievers. For these are those who are now rich. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. They already have what the aspirers long for. They are rich in this present age, and that is both a privilege and a responsibility. Now let me say that in world terms, this includes every one of us here this morning. In terms of the world in which we live, we are all rich people. And so we'd be unwise to switch off and say this isn't relevant to me. No, there are equal dangers here. Money, he says, can make people haughty. At least that's the temptation. Money enables them to have what they want, and that can make them conceited, throwing their weight around, using their affluence to acquire influence over the less well-off. Now, that mustn't happen in the church. So those who are rich and generous give in order that the work of God may go forward. But, you know, it's very tempting, isn't it, for those who are rich to want to exercise authority because of their riches. I can think of a number of small free churches that I know where there are perhaps one or two very rich men who actually provide most of the money for the church. And what a temptation it is to say to the young pastor when he arrives, oh, you will follow my agenda, won't you? Otherwise I shan't be giving to the church in the way in which I used to. And that isn't a theory. I've heard of that on more than one occasion. Well, that's haughtiness, isn't it? That is trying to control by means of financial muscle. And that worldly attitude shows that the value system of that person is built on money, that everything has its price tag. But that is not our value system. We are not fixing our hopes on those things, on uncertain riches that have wings. We're fixing our hopes not on material possessions that are fickle and transient, but on the God who gives richly to us all. And it reminds us that however much we leave at the end of our lives, we shall leave it all. Of course, legacies in support of gospel work can be very beneficial, as we've heard this morning. But if we don't put our money to work for the gospel in our lifetime, we miss out on a huge source of joy. So he says, wealthy Christians are not to feel guilty for that, but they're to make sure that they're not snooty or lordly or condescending. But such people are, well, what's the remedy? Verse 18. To do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. God has given that wealth. How can I use that wealth to do good to others and so to be rich in deeds of kindness? And that sort of generous spirit is always ready to share. I've been many years in Christian work now, and from time to time, a particular individual has said to me, if ever there is a particular need in this area, maybe it's happened at Cornhill, if ever there's an overseas student who has a particular need, please let me know, because I'd love to be able to help. Now, that's the right sort of spirit, isn't it? That's over above their generous continuing giving. But this spirit is saying, how can I help others? How can I share? Ready to do good works. Ready to be generous. So the aspirer will be tempted to ask, how much can I get? The achiever will be tempted to ask, how much can I keep? But the godly, contented person asks, how much can I share? And verse 19, they are thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Paul is never misses a prudential motive, does he? He says the shrewdest investment that you could ever make is to use those resources for the heavenly kingdom and for the eternal work of the gospel. And that leads me to my last point. A right understanding of God, a right attitude to money, and this will lead, lastly, to a right perspective on life. A right perspective on life. Let's have a look at verses 11 and 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, that is the love of money, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith. Flee, pursue. That's the contrast between the man of God and the man of the world. Now, in the pastorals, the man of God is a technical term for the pastor teacher, but what Timothy is to be is a model to all the men and women in Ephesus who desire to be godly. What does it mean to be godly? Well, it means to pursue and to aim at righteousness, godliness, that is Christ-likeness of character, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That is to be our perspective on life. And you can see how that's a giving perspective rather than a grasping perspective. So if I look through my bank account or credit card statements, what am I using God's gifts to achieve? Where are my true investments? Because those values are very striking, aren't they, those values in verse 11? Uprightness, Christ-likeness, faith, love, dependability, gentleness. And verse 12 is not about going to war against the world so much as the picture of a wrestling match or an athletic event. That's where the metaphor of fighting comes from. It's not militaristic here. It's saying there's a struggle on, and it's a struggle for the faith. That is gospel belief backed by godly behavior. So take hold, he says, verse 12, of eternal life now by being committed with all your resources to the faith of the gospel. Use your God-given gifts and resources to that end. Don't give up on the good confession of Christ as Redeemer and Lord, which you have already made, Timothy. And as we close, he reminds us that the Lord Jesus himself is the pattern. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. The Lord Jesus then is the example of the one who at his trial stood entirely for the truth which he represented by his life. He witnessed the good confession, and he calls us to follow in his footsteps. He is the only ruler. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So all you have is his. And I think this is the most helpful way of encouraging one another to be givers today. It's not just by someone stirring us up to make a gift today. It's by the whole attitude of our lives, by having a right understanding of this great and gracious God who sent his Son to die for us on the cross, who is coming again, for the Lord Jesus will appear, and at the proper time he will be displayed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. He is the one who is to be honoured, the one to whom eternal dominion is given. Well, if I live my life in that perspective, knowing that he is supreme over everything else, then this one great and glorious God revealed in the Lord Jesus is the one whom I want to please by receiving the good gifts he's given me and by worshipping not the things of creation, but the Creator himself. So here's the perspective of our lives and the criterion of all our values and priorities. And as we go this morning, let's pray that God will help us to do this, to cultivate a right understanding of his love, not to look at him as a taker, but to see him as a giver, pouring his grace into our lives day by day, and then to have a right perspective on life, that we are pursuing the values of his kingdom, that we're living in the light of the eternal kingdom of Jesus himself coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then that we will have a right attitude to the material resources he's given us. Not the attitude of what can I get and what can I keep, but the attitude of, as I set my hopes on God and trust in him to provide me with all that I need, what can I give and how can I share? Someone has said, you know, that you will never be able to outgive God. But it's great joy to try. Let's pray. So we ask, gracious Lord, that receiving the gift of your Son, our Saviour, as your greatest gift to us, we may use all those other gifts which you have given us for his glory and his praise. We thank you for the great gospel initiatives that are being taken through our church family here and in many ways in this city and across our land. And we pray that you will make us people who are so dedicated to you, the giving God, that we use our time, our energy, our skills, our resources, and our money to forward that work in your mighty hand until the day when Jesus comes and is revealed as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the only true potentate, the one before whom we bow as Lord and God. Please help us to live effective lives and authentic lives for your glory and praise. Amen.